Well, we're now ready to study the seventh and final feast that God gave the nation of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the third and the final fall feast, and it's the seventh of the spring and fall feasts that God gave Israel as times of consecration, times that God instructed the Israelites to set aside in worship, in times of considering God as the great creator, the great provider for them, but also times that God set aside to foreshadow or to prefigure the Messiah. And the focus of our study has been on seeing Jesus in the feasts of Israel. So we've not only looked at the historical setting for the feasts, but we've tried to see how those feasts picture the coming Messiah. And we saw in the spring feasts how Jesus fulfilled Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost in his first coming as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Jesus was crucified on Passover, buried at just before sundown at the start of unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on first fruits, and he sent the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the church on Pentecost. And then the fall feasts picture the return of Christ one day and the work that he has yet to fulfill as Messiah. Trumpets pictures the rapture of the church, resurrection and judgment. The Day of Atonement pictures the return of Christ and the repentance and return of that remnant of Israel to the Lord. And then Tabernacles pictures the millennial kingdom and the fellowship that God's people will enjoy with him when Christ returns and sits on the throne of David. Tabernacles is, of course, the final of the seven major Jewish feasts. The Jewish historian Josephus said that it is the most joyous and in many ways the most important of all of the feasts because it is the culmination of all of God's work on behalf of mankind. Salvation is complete, resurrection and judgment is through, and now God's people are called together in worship of God and in fellowship of him as Jesus the Messiah sits on the throne of David. And what I'd like for us to do, probably this week and next week, is to take a look at not only the historical setting of Tabernacles, but more specifically focusing on the work of Jesus. So our foundational statement is this, that everyone can see Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles by observing the messianic symbols God gave us in the feast. And there are at least four significant symbols that God gave us, four significant messianic symbols God gave us in the Feast of Tabernacles that we're going to focus on in our study this week and next week. First of all, there is the symbol of the tabernacle itself. Secondly, the symbol of the water. And we'll see how significant water is in the Feast of Tabernacles. Third, the symbol of light. And light plays a very key role in the observance of tabernacles. And finally, the symbol of the harvest. So we're going to look at those four key messianic symbols having to do with the tabernacle itself, water, light, and the harvest. Let's start by looking at just a little bit of the historical setting for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And let's read verses 33 through 43. Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. Here in Leviticus 23, of course, God lays out a number of the holy days or feasts. And here he talks about the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And a number of significant things are mentioned here. Of course, it's to be observed starting on the 15th day of the seventh month, which falls September, October in our time frame. And it begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement. So we have trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which falls on the first day of the month of Tishri. And then 10 days later, on the 10th day of the month, is the Day of Atonement. Remember, those 10 days in between are the days of awe, where the Jewish people were making amends with those that they had wronged and were getting their hearts right with God, because on the Day of Atonement was the day of God's judgment. And then 5 days after that is the beginning of Tabernacles. And Tabernacles would run for 7 days with an eighth day added on, sort of as a capstone or a culmination of all of the feasts, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's how those fall feasts fall, all within about 15 days. Trumpets on the 1st, Atonement on the 10th, Tabernacles starts on the 15th and runs for 7 days with an eighth day added on to that. And then, as we can read in Leviticus 23, it talks about the offerings that needed to be made. And this feast commands more daily offerings than any of the other feasts. In fact, there are so many offerings that are commanded to be made that all 24 orders of the priests were involved in the sacrificial system during the Feast of Tabernacles. So many, many sacrifices are commanded during that period of time. Also, Tabernacles was one of the three pilgrim feasts. Remember that God commanded all Jewish males to appear before him in Jerusalem and to bring tithes as well as sacrifices 3 times a year. The first time was during unleavened bread. And remember, unleavened bread sort of covers over from Passover through first fruits and beyond. And so for those who were in Jerusalem, a large crowd in Jerusalem, males and their families of Jews, they witnessed the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. God worked it out so that his people would be in Jerusalem to witness Jesus as the fulfillment of that. And then all Jewish males, secondly, were commanded to appear in Jerusalem on Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits. And of course, what happens on Pentecost? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Great expectation that the Shekinah glory, which had left the temple, would return. And instead, the Shekinah glory comes, the sound of wind, the appearance of fire, but instead of going into the Holy of Holies in the temple, inhabits the human hearts of the church. And so all Jewish males and their families witnessed that in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And then third is Tabernacles. And what we'll see there, of course, is that when Christ returns, he will regather his people into Israel. And so all Jewish males and their families, as well as the church, will be gathered during that period of time. So it's significant that those three pilgrim feasts fall during a period of time to see the finished work of Christ, the inauguration of the church, and the fulfillment of all things as Jesus the Messiah sits on the throne of David. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called in Scripture the Feast of Ingathering, because in addition to the building of the booths that they do, it's a time to commemorate God's provision through the crops, the fall crops that have come in. It's also called the Feast to the Lord. It's called the Feast of Booths. And in many places, it's simply called the Feast. In many ways, it was considered the greatest and most joyous of all of the feasts. Now, in Leviticus, it tells us why the Feast of Tabernacles was being held. In verse 43, it says, "You're to do this as a permanent statute throughout your generations, so that your generations may know that I, God, made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so it's a looking back toward God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt, and the fact that they lived for 40 years during their wanderings in temporary shelters, tents or booths, to stay out of the harsh elements that were in the desert during that time, and that God provided what they needed. He provided their food in manna, and in quail, and he provided their water for them, and he also provided covering over their heads. So the Jews would look back during the Feast of Tabernacles at God's provision during those 40 years in the desert. And remember, an Old Testament passage talks about the fact that during those 40 years, the soles of their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't get old and so on. So it's looking back at God's provision of his people during that period of time. It is also a celebration of the fall feast, as the fall or the fall crops that have now come in, and it is an asking of God for the early rains, the rains in October and November that would provide for the spring crops as well. The dry season was now ending. Israel, there's about 6 or 7 months of the dry season, and that ends in October time frame, roughly. And so part of the celebration of Tabernacles was praying for God's continued provision by bringing the rains in October and November so that the spring crops would be available for them once they went through the winter. And so what the Jewish people would do on the first day of booths or tabernacles, let's say we're in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, all Jewish males, and they'd bring their families, would come in from all over the world, and they would gather, and on that first day of celebration of the Feast of Booths, they would take branches from palm trees, they would take willows, they would take other branches and boughs and leaves, and they would construct rough booths. And they were typically three-sided booths, a back and two sides with the front open, and then they would put leaves or branches or boughs over the top, but they would not put them on so thickly that it blotted all the light out, because one of their joys at night as they slept out in these booths and worshipped in these booths was to be able to look up through the branches at the stars and remember God and his greatness and God and his provision. So the first night, that's what they did. And then for the following days, as they offered sacrifices, they went through a ceremony of water, a ceremony of lights, and so on, that they were remembering God's provision for them. They were asking God for rain for the coming season, and they were enjoying fellowship with God and with the people of God as they gathered around the temple. All of these Jews, and there could be a million or more that would be gathered in Jerusalem for these feasts, they would build their booths within a Sabbath day's journey of the temple, which was half a mile. So if you can imagine a million or more people living in booths, all within a half mile radius around the temple, it was quite a sight. Better than Woodstock. And probably a lot cleaner and a lot more orderly than Woodstock, too. But imagine a lot of people living in tents, living in booths during that period of time. So that just gives you a little bit of a picture of the historical setting for the Feast of Tabernacles. Why it was held, what was commemorated, and what was done. And in your handouts, there's more detail about the daily practice of the Feast of Tabernacles as it carries on. So we won't take the time to go into more detail on that. You can read about that at your leisure. Let me just mention that there are a couple of significant events in the Old Testament that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. After the Jews returned to Israel following the Babylonian captivity, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Ezra read the law to all of the people and led them to their acts of penitence and their returning to the Lord. That was a great time of celebration, the finding of the law, the reading of the law, and the returning to God after their 70-year exile. And then Solomon, when he dedicated his temple, or the first temple, that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles as well. So there are some significant events that took place. The rediscovery of the law, God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and how man can be restored to a right relationship with God. That was done during Tabernacles. And then the temple as God's permanent dwelling place on earth. That was celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Okay, let's look at the first symbol that God gave us in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the tabernacle itself. Your translation might say booths, but the word sukkot means tabernacle or hut or booth. And so that's a reference to these temporary shelters that the people lived in during that period of time. Now, in Scripture, the term tabernacle or booth carries with it a reminder of God's protection, God's preservation, and His shelter from the heat and from the storm. Let's just look at a couple of examples of how God shows us that in the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 27. And let's read verses 4 and 5. Psalm 27, 4 and 5. Here, Psalm of David is talking about God and His provision and God's protection, how David desires to be under God's wing and be protected by Him. And then in Psalm 31, verses 19 and 20. Here again, a reminder of God's protection over us and how man needs that protection and looks to God for it. And then let's go to one other passage. This is in Isaiah chapter 4. And let's start with verse 5. Isaiah 4, verse 5. Then the Lord will create a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night over the entire site of Mount Zion and over its assemblies. For there will be a canopy over all the glory, and there will be a booth for shade from heat by day and a refuge and shelter from storm and rain. They're anticipating the day when Messiah will come and the presence of God will be restored in Israel, and there will be protection and safety and shelter. So part of the anticipation of tabernacles is that day when Israel is restored, the Messiah sits on the throne of David, the glory of God is returned to Israel, and the people enjoy fellowship, safety, comfort, and protection in all things from God. That's part of the joyous celebration, is the anticipation of what Messiah will do when He comes and fulfills all things. Now, I have a brochure on the tabernacle itself. We've talked a little bit about the booths or the shelter set up, but God gave Moses instructions for the people to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, a movable tent of meeting where God would meet with His people. And I'll pass this around, but what you can see here in the tabernacle is that God gave it as something to be built that was according to what already existed in heaven. And you can see that the outer fence around it is made of pretty common linen, but when you get inside, that's where the more of the majestic colors and coverings take place. The sacrifices take place in there as well. We can see here the large veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The altar, the candlestick, the laver where their hands are washed, and all of that. So I'll pass this around, but the tabernacle was a place where sinful people could meet with holy God. They could have their sins atoned for, and they could enjoy fellowship with God. And God's very presence, the Shekinah glory, would rest here in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat. And that's the Shekinah glory there, the presence of God that you can see. So let me pass this around as we think about the tabernacle as being a significant visible reminder of God's presence among the people, His provision for them, their sinfulness, His holiness, and the way that God has provided for the atonement of sin, or the covering of sin, so that man could enjoy fellowship with God. I pass that around for you to look at. Also, you can see on one of the other pages in there, there's a good full-length drawing of the high priest. and you can see the full ornamentation that the high priest wore when he represented man to God and God to man. Now, I show you the tabernacle, again, because it's what God gave the nation of Israel as a meeting place. It's where God's presence resided, and it's where sinful people could meet holy God. But for our purposes, as we're looking at the fulfillment of Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and starting with verse 1, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and apart from him was not one thing created that has been created." John goes on to talk about Jesus and his deity. He's eternal God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the creator of all things. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. And then, significantly, we get to verse 14. John has established the deity, the eternal nature, and the eternal presence of God. And then in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Your translation may say, "took up residence among us." "We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that word, where the Word became flesh and took up residence among us, your translation may say, I think the King James says, "tabernacled among us." That's actually what that word means, is to pitch a tent or to build a tabernacle or to reside in a tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacles, as it pictured the day when Messiah would come, would provide provision, protection, and fellowship with the people of God, also is fulfilled in the fact that Jesus, as Messiah, is eternal God, full deity, and in coming to earth, he added to his divine nature the sinless nature of humanity as well. And so eternal God left the glory of heaven and came to earth and pitched his tent or tabernacled with mankind. That is a significant messianic fulfillment that we see in the Feast of Tabernacles. The tabernacle itself was not just a place where sinful people would meet God, but the Messiah himself, by adding to his deity sinless humanity and having his body pictured in the veil broken for us, would provide not just atonement for sin, but complete payment for sin so that man could enjoy intimate, everlasting, unbreakable fellowship with God himself. So in a real sense, Jesus is not only tabernacled with us, but fulfilled all of the symbols represented in the tabernacle itself. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Here we're looking to the end, to the fulfillment, and John says when he sees the new heaven and the new earth, he sees in verse 3, says, "Look, God's dwelling is with men. He will live with them. He will tabernacle with them. He will pitch his tent with them." And so Christ not only fulfilled the symbolism in the tabernacle in his first coming, as he provided for the complete payment of our sins, but also God himself, in the person of Christ, will come and live with us when he returns to earth and establishes his earthly kingdom. And so John looks ahead to the fulfillment of that one day where Christ himself will tabernacle with us. And then I really like verse 4. Says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things, the things characteristic of the sinful and fallen world in which we now live, are passed away. In Matthew 17 and in Luke 9, I'll just make reference to these, but remember the time that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mount. And it says he was transfigured before them. They were able to see his glory, his veil of the flesh was stripped away, if you will, for just a moment so they could see Christ in his full deity. And when that happened, it said Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses. Remember that? And remember what Peter's response was? He said, "Let me go build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." And of all of the other things that that passage addresses, one thing it does indicate is that the Jewish people look forward to that day when Messiah would come, set up his earthly kingdom, and people would tabernacle with or live with God himself in the person of the Messiah. So Peter may have thought that day was at hand or coming very quickly, but there was clearly a connection in his mind between the tabernacling of God with men and the fulfillment of all things in the Messiah and the connection between that and eternal life, which would be found in him. One other thing about tabernacles before we move on, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "For we know," starting with verse 1, "for we know that if our earthly house, a tent or a tabernacle, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in fact, we groan in this one, longing to put on our house from heaven." So Paul, of course, realized that we live temporarily, we tabernacle in these corrupt mortal bodies. And he looked forward to the day when the Messiah would return, would tabernacle with us, and would give us a glorified, resurrected, immortal, perfected bodies. Peter also makes reference to that he's about to put off or set aside his tabernacle, his earthly body, knowing that his death was coming soon. And so as we look for the return of the Messiah, who will tabernacle with us, we're also reminded that our future with him is based upon his eternal life, his provision for us through his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, and that the earthly bodies we inhabit right now will pass away one day, but God will give us a better body, an immortal and incorruptible body, and that's the body that we will have when Christ returns and we tabernacle with him and he tabernacles with us. So when we look at the symbols God gave us of the Messiah in the Feast of Tabernacles, the tabernacle itself points to God, first of all, God's provision for us, God's presence among us, and the way that God made a way for sinful man to have fellowship with holy God. And then Jesus himself tabernacling with us, taking on flesh, living a perfect sinless life and offering it on the cross fulfills that whole image and purpose of the tabernacle. How can sinful man have any kind of relationship at all with holy God? They did it temporarily in the tabernacle, but Christ himself, through the offering up of his sinless life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, made it possible for sinful man to have an everlasting, unbreakable covenant relationship with God. So that's the symbol of the tabernacle. What we'll do next Sunday is we'll finish looking at the symbols, the messianic symbols that God gave us in the Feast of Tabernacles. This morning I kind of wanted to establish a little bit of a historical background for it and show you what is typically observed. But then these four messianic symbols are very clear. Next week what we'll do is we'll spend some time in John 7, 8, and 9. Jesus, as you may recall, in John 7, 8, and 9, stands up at one point and says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come unto me." He also says, "I am the light of the world." Interestingly enough, when Jesus stands up and says those things, guess what feast is taking place at that time? Tabernacles. And when he stands up and says it, it's right during the time of the water libation that they practice. It's during the time when all the people light their lights at night and Jerusalem around the temple is blazing with light. Jesus says, "Hey, you need to think about this. I'm the fulfillment. I am the one. I'm the water of life. I am the light of the world." And then we'll look at the harvest, which is a picture, of course, of the end of time. The scripture makes reference to a time coming when God will resurrect and judge all mankind. And while tabernacles is a commemoration of the harvest brought in, it will also be a celebration of God's gathering of all of his people together in one place. Jewish believers, Gentile believers together in one body. So we'll look at those three symbols next Sunday as we wrap up our study of the Feast of Tabernacles.